This morning, we are back in the book of Hebrews, back in the book of Hebrews. No surprise there, but if you will turn there with me this morning, we are in chapter 8, a very challenging and meaty book of the Bible. I teach Colossians at our men's Bible study on Wednesdays. I look at the Gospels usually on Sunday nights in our meditation time, and those are sometimes a little easier because the themes are more familiar. But when we're looking at the book of Hebrews, the themes are sometimes a little more difficult, especially not so much in understanding what they're talking about sometimes as much as just in how to teach it and how to express it. If you're with us as a visitor this morning, we have been going through this book verse by verse now for most of this year, almost a year, and we are in chapter 8. There are great treasures here. It requires our focus and attention. I hope you'll give it that. I heard someone say several years ago that every Christian needs to, there are four books of the Bible that every Christian needs to really get a handle on. One of those books is the book of Genesis, how things started, how the world began, God is the creator, and how sin entered the world. To get the right biblical worldview, you really, as a Christian, need to understand Genesis. And I heard a second book that you needed to understand was the book of Revelation. Not only how it all started, but how it's all going to end. And Revelation is thus an important book, the judgment and wrath of God that will one day be poured out. And then if you understand those two things, you definitely want to understand the book of Romans, because you want to understand how to be delivered from that wrath to come, and Romans is about salvation. And the other book is the book of Hebrews. Everybody's got, who has a Bible, has probably an Old Testament and a New Testament, right? You got an old covenant and a new covenant. This is God's revelation to us. Why old? Why new? What is this message that God wants to communicate to us through revelation like this? What is the bridge between this old and this new? Well, it's certainly the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews helps us understand that we've got copies and shadows and symbols and types in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament. Sometimes I hear critics of Christianity and those who want to sort of mock us say things like, oh, you are into those dietary laws that you read about in Leviticus, or only wearing certain clothing, and they will say all of these things related to the old. And I think to myself, if they only knew what Hebrews was about, they would understand. They would understand that that is the old covenant, the Old Testament, that God has done something new in the fulfillment of Christ. And we as Christians are New Testament Christians, looking certainly to the Old Testament as foundational to many of the great truths to which we adhere and proclaim. And so I want to take you back into Hebrews chapter 8 this morning. I started 2 weeks ago in chapter 8, and I showed you the first verses of this and showed you an overview of actually the whole chapter. But I just want to remind you in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 8, the main point. The main point, the important point, he's saying, is that we have such a high priest. And I just want you to focus on that just for a moment and think about it like this. You cannot approach God on your own. You and I are sinners. We are deserving of the wrath of God. We cannot come into the presence of God without someone to build the bridge. A bridge builder, and that is what the word priest means, to bridge that gap that exists between us and God. And Jesus Christ, who this book is pointing to as that high priest. We have such a high priest, notice, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, seated at the right hand of God. No Old Testament priest would ever sit down for anything because there was no time to sit down. Those priests were continually performing sacrifices and all of the ritual and ceremony and the incense and all of those things that were necessary to cover sins under the Old Testament law. They never could be seated. There were no chairs in the tabernacle, no chairs in the temple. But Christ, it says, sat down. And I love verse 3. Verse 3 jumps off the pages to me. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. You see that? You see, talking about the human high priest, he is appointed to offer. The word offer is a present infinitive. It means continually offering, continually doing this. Notice, offerings or gifts and sacrifices is plural. He would do many over and over and over again. That's what the high priest did. But talking about Jesus in verse 3, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Once again, you see the infinitive, only this time it's an aorist tense. This time it's a completed action. His offering is completed once and for all. And notice, it's not plural offerings, it's a singular offering, something to offer. And that, my friends, is the reason that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3 says this, after he made purification for sins, he sat down. He sat down. No more sacrifice was needed, and that is why you and I have such a high priest, one who can take us into the very presence of God, one who makes access with God possible. We saw it in Hebrews chapter 10. I don't need to have you turn there, but every high priest stands. Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. This is why Jesus said on the cross in John chapter 19, it is finished. Stop all the sacrificing. It is finished. I just love that. That just jumps off the pages of the Bible to me. Christianity is not about you and I trying to do something to earn favor with God. Christianity is about saying, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, the one who did it for you. I just grabs me. I love that statement. So much grace and so much hope in those words. It says in verse 4, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. You know why? Because he was not of the tribe of Levi. He was a tribe of Judah. And he never tried to go into the temple when he was on earth. He never tried to go into the Holy of Holies when he was on earth, because he wasn't a Levitical of the tribe of Levi. He was not a legitimate human priest, but he was a priest of a different order. We learn that in chapter 7 of the order of Melchizedek, one who preceded the Levites and one who will come after the Levites. The Levites were temporary, and Christ, when he was crucified, offered his sacrifice. He took his blood into the very mercy seat in heaven before God for my sin and for your sin. Wrath of God was satisfied. The wrath of God was satisfied in Christ. And access to God is possible. Verse 5 says, they only served as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. When those priests, when the Jews built the tabernacle, the tent that they would carry through the wilderness, when they built the temple, it was all simply patterned after something that God's got in heaven. Jesus is in heaven, not at a tabernacle and a temple made with human hands, but he's at the true tabernacle, the true temple, in the presence of God. All that other was just a copy and a shadow of what was to come. That is absolutely amazing. And then we come to verses 6 through 13, and that will be our focus for this morning. And in this section, we deal with the subject of the new covenant, the new testament, the new dispensation. Those are all mean the same thing. The new arrangement. That's what we mean by covenant, new promise. We see it introduced in verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, better arrangement, better promise, better testament, which has been enacted on better promises. Go down to verse 8. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant. See it? New covenant. You got an old one in your Bible, and now we got a new one. We have a new one in Christ. When you think of new, you always think, right, of replacing something old. I got a phone that the guy at the phone store told me is going to be obsolete soon. It's only got 2 or 3 G's, whatever those are. And he said, soon, this is going to be obsolete. You won't even be able to use this anymore. You better get one of these newer ones. I looked at that. I looked at mine. I said, that looks hard. This I can flip open and make a phone call. That, I don't know what's going to happen when I push a button on that. I may get charged for things I never dreamed I'd get charged for. But that's new, right? A long time ago, what'd they tell us? Hey, if you got analog, you better be careful. Your TV might blow up on March because we're switching everything to, I think the word was digital. I don't know if that's HD. I'm not sure what that is, but the point is new, right? Old, new. I've got an old car. I don't want to just dress that car up and keep it. I got to get a new one, right? New. So we think that way. Things become obsolete. And that's what we have here. We have a new agreement. A new agreement that God makes. Because that's what a covenant is. It's an agreement between two parties. A binding agreement between two parties. And in a biblical sense, God is the one that imposes this covenant. And all covenants, by the way. He's the one that sets the terms of this agreement. He did it with the Abrahamic covenant. There's several covenants. The Abrahamic covenant. I make this covenant with you, Abraham. You will be a great nation. You will have this land. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He makes this covenant, this unconditional covenant, and sets the terms of that covenant. It's a promise that God makes. And may I be killed like these animals are if I break this covenant, God says. Because blood was shed for that covenant. He made a covenant with Noah and said, I will never flood the earth again and destroy the earth by water again. And what does he give? A rainbow. As a reminder, I made a promise. He makes a promise to David that the kingly line will be through your house and there will be a king on your throne forever. That's the line from which the Messiah will come, by the way. Those are covenants, those are promises. So what promise, what covenant of God is being replaced here, being replaced in this passage? What new arrangement? What's the old arrangement that's being replaced by this new arrangement? Look in verse 9. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Now we're talking, we know what covenant we're talking about. This is not Noah, this is not Abraham, this is not David, this is Moses. Moses, this is the Mosaic covenant when God gave his law to his people. It's a covenant, you'll notice, that they did not continue in, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. But that's the promise God gave them. The covenant. You are my covenant people. This will mark you. This will identify you. You will be those who have my law, my words. You can read about its ratification in Exodus 19 and Exodus 24. The people were so excited that God revealed this to them. They said, we will do it. We will do it. We will do it. Well, this verse reminds us they did not do it. But we'll see that in a moment. But notice in verse 6, that he is Jesus, talking about Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant, the better covenant than that old covenant. Covenants had mediators, and Moses was the mediator of the old. A mediator, you think of a mediator, you think of someone that is a go-between, right? Go-between, someone that represents the interest of both parties. Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant. A God who demands justice. He represents a God who demands justice. And he represents a people who need forgiveness. He's a mediator. He's the in-between. The one that goes between them. It's interesting that it would be a very sensitive thing to tell the Jews that you need a new covenant. You've got a new covenant, a better covenant. Keep in mind that their heritage, keep in mind that this Jewish audience in the book of Hebrews, their heritage and their culture and their way of life has been part of this old covenant for centuries. This has been their lifeblood. They've lived that every single day. And then along comes the writer of Hebrews, probably preaching a sermon, and says, a new covenant is coming. Oh, guess what? And your very scriptures say a new covenant is coming. You see, this passage, if you will look at in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 through 13, you'll notice verses 8 through 12, it's probably in capital letters in your Bible. That is because this is an Old Testament quote from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. This is the longest, get this, this is the longest Old Testament quote in the New Testament. This is from the Old Testament scriptures. And to this Jewish audience, he would be saying, listen, even God said a new one was coming, that the old one would be replaced, because there would be resistance. But when you look at the Word of God, you see, wow, Jeremiah said this. Jeremiah said right here, in your testament. Let me tell you something. Jeremiah was writing in the darkest days of Israel's history. We studied Jeremiah for a while last year. We looked at some passages in Jeremiah, and you may recall, those were the darkest days in Israel. You see, in Israel had turned away from God. Israel at this particular time is a divided nation. That's alluded to right there in, back up, find it. I will make a covenant. Behold, days are coming. Okay, notice in verse 8. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house, notice, the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. See that? That points to the fact that especially in the day, this was happening during the days of Jeremiah, 100 years prior to Jeremiah writing this, the northern tribes, 10 northern tribes of Israel, remember there were 12 tribes? 10 tribes of Israel had been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. 10 northern tribes. They were taken away into Assyria, and many of them would intermarry, and many of them would become Samaritans, intermarried breed of Jews, never to be heard from. And then you had the southern, that was the northern kingdom. Then you had the southern kingdom, the house of Judah. You follow me? They're still in existence. They have not gone into captivity yet. But they're the remaining two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, will eventually be, Jeremiah is predicting it, will eventually be in the near future, just a few years down the road from when Jeremiah writes these words, Jeremiah is warning them, you're going to be taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Benjamin and Judah, two remaining tribes of the southern kingdom. So we're living in a very dark time in Israel's history. They've been unfaithful to God, both the 10 and the 2. They have turned their back on God. They have rebelled against God. They have broken this covenant that God established with them, the covenant of law. They've broken these commandments that God has given them. They don't look like God's people. They look like the world around them. And a lot of darkness and a lot of impending doom and judgment is spoken to them in the book of Jeremiah. But then a beam of light in the midst of all this darkness, God gives through the prophet Jeremiah this prophecy. It will not always be like this. There's coming a time when the laws of God will no longer be outside of you, but they will be inside of you. And I will cause you to keep my law. And I will cause you to fulfill the goals of this old covenant that you could not keep. I will do it, says the Lord. There'll be no more of this. No more of this turning away. Very, very powerful, powerful glimmer of hope in the midst of such a hopeless book, Jeremiah. And that's what the writer of Hebrews does. He quotes from that book. He says it's a covenant, back up in verse 6. It is a covenant based on better promises. When we say it's the covenant, it's the new covenant. Remember, we do communion in this church. We take the cup and we say, we quote the words of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 11:25. This is the blood of the new covenant. Jesus is the mediator of that covenant. This is my blood, he says. I'm the go-between. I'm the go-between between a holy God and a sinful man. And this is my blood that will establish this new covenant, this new arrangement, this new promise from God. My blood will do that. Blood is what would ratify that covenant, the shedding of blood. Notice in verse 7, why was this covenant needed? For if the first covenant, the old covenant, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Folks, it's not, as I told you a couple weeks ago, the old covenant was not bad. The old covenant came from God. God initiated that covenant. There's nothing wrong with that covenant, but it could not make man perfect. It could not establish the perfect relationship between God and man. Verse 9, notice, says, I made it with them. God is the one who initiated that covenant. So it's not evil. It's not bad. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7 just for a moment. I want you to understand something. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. I want you to understand something. God did not give the law to save people. Understand that. Many Jews eventually became to believe that is the only way you could be saved was by keeping the law. Salvation has always been by faith. Understand that. Abraham believed and God declared him righteous. Abraham believed in a God of salvation. Abraham did not know the basis of the. It's almost like Old Testament saints were saved on credit. Understand that. They were saved based on a future event in the mind of God, in the eyes of God. They could not see. They had glimpses of it in Genesis 3:15 and other places. They saw it pictured in all the sacrificing that God required a sacrifice, but what saved them was faith. And God reckoned them righteous because of their faith, and he based it on the death of Christ that would come in the future, though they could not see that. They did not have all that content. And the law was simply a means of relationship with them. As a result of their faith, the obedience to the law was a maintaining of this relationship that they had with God. Many Jews eventually turned keeping the law as the basis of salvation, and it never has been. Never has been. But that's how you would relate to God. Keep my law. You don't keep my law, you're cursed, he would say. In the sense you would experience no blessing from me. Keep my law, and you will experience blessing. So where does the law fit into this? Is the law bad? Was the law a bad thing? Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except for the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So the law reveals sin. Paul says, I didn't know anything about coveting. All of a sudden I see a law that says you shall not covet, and I realize I am a greedy man. I am a greedy man. The law simply was a revealer. The law could also excite my sinful nature. You tell me not to do something. Don't walk on the grass. I want to put my toe on it so bad, right? I know you tell me not to do something. You aggravate my sinful heart. You tell a child, no, they want to do the opposite, right? Adults were the same way. You impose rules on me. Outside of me, there's something in me that wants to rebel. That's what the law did. It showed me my heart. It pointed to something more. It pointed to Christ, the need for Christ, the need for a Savior. Though they may not have had all this content, like you and I have the advantage of by looking back at it, it certainly was the purpose of it to point to that. A more perfect covenant. Noticing, you don't have to turn to Galatians 3:21, but he says in Galatians 3:21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. And he goes on to say, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would be based on keeping the law. But the law cannot impart life. Rules do not make better people, folks. They don't. They may restrain my behavior and keep me from killing you or you killing me, but they do not do anything about my heart. Rules are good for a society of sinful people because you break them, you'll get arrested, hopefully, because that is how we can live together as sinful people. He goes on to say in Galatians 3:21, the law was a tutor to point to Christ. It set forth this objective standard. Get this. The law would give me an objective standard, but it provided me no way to keep it. You follow me? No way to keep it. That's what it says in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 8. They did not keep it. They wanted to keep it. They said in Exodus 19 and Exodus 24, we're going to keep it. We're going to do it. That's going to be us. You get to chapter 32 or so in Exodus, they're building a golden calf. That's me, that's you. It's objective outside of me, but it does not give me the power to keep it. They did not keep it, and they could not keep it because it did not provide power. Did not provide any power. Notice in verse 8, the fault is not with the law, but the fault is with them, verse 8 says. Go back to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8. For finding fault with them, notice, verse 8 says. See, the people failed, not God. Nothing wrong with the law, it's man. It's man. They needed internal divine enablement. When I was a little kid, I'd get a toy car sometime or a toy truck or something like that. And this is a long time ago, so understand the context here. You get this little car. You open up, you're so excited. You want to play with this car. You want to play with this truck. And all of a sudden, you realize it needs batteries. It needs batteries. But guess what? No batteries included. That is a very frustrating thing to do to a little kid, by the way. On Christmas morning, especially at a day and time when there were no stores open on Christmas Day. Go buy batteries. You get my point? Old Testament, batteries not included. New Testament, batteries included. Right? All I could do before was look at the truck and wish I could play with it and wish I could enjoy it and wish I could do something with it, but it was powerless. Now I've got God's law before me, and I have power, as we will see in a moment. Batteries are included in the new covenant. That is huge. Huge. Folks, you need power. You need power, and I need power. I need to become a partaker of the divine nature. Right? I need that indwelling presence of God in my life to do these things. See, I look at this passage and I don't get it when people tell me they're really into the free will of man. They're really into the free will of man. That man is free to make the choices he wants. He can choose God or choose not to go. He can choose God if he wants to. I just don't believe it. I don't know how you can read this new covenant and say man is that free. If God does not do something to invade man, man will never choose God. Understand that. Romans 8 is so clear. We are not even able to do that. We are not able to please God. All you see with the nation of Israel was a lot of desire, but no power. I need more than just good desires to do better. You will make New Year's resolutions. I do too. And by January 1 at midnight, I've already broken them all, right? I want to, but I'm powerless. This new covenant says, God, look, just circle how many times you see the word I or my, pronouns used of God, not man. It's God's power, God's initiation, God doing it all. He is the one that invades a man or a woman and gives them this power. It is not something they do on their own. That is so important. Yeah, I make decisions all day long. That's free. Yeah, I'm free in that sense. But I'm talking about in the sense of choosing God. And the ultimate issues of life, my eternal destiny. This is a work that God must do. I could take you to Romans 8, 7 through 8. Because the mind of the flesh is set on the flesh, hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. That's Romans 8, 7 and 8. Look at that later. And those who are the flesh cannot please God. That's Romans 8, 7 and 8. Unending cycle in the Old Testament of the nation Israel, continually breaking the law of God, waging, continually raging impulses of their flesh. That's you and me. Unless God does something inside of me, I don't need a fresh commitment to do better. I need to be born again. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus, the chief teacher of Israel. We learned this a while back. Law, hey Nicodemus, law and more rules are not going to make you acceptable to God. You've got to be radically different on the inside. It's not about patching up the old covenant. It's about, you can't put new wine in old wineskins. You got to be transformed and changed on the inside. Teacher gives an exam. Everybody flunks it in her class. Well, you know, maybe there's nothing wrong with the exam. Maybe she just needs some new students that can pass the exam, right? Maybe she just needs to do something with those students so they can pass that exam. That's what we're talking about. So the old covenant commanded righteousness, but it didn't give righteousness. You know, some people say, what about this Dr. Phil and Dr. Laura, you know, and they're on TV and always spouting out advice. And, you know, sometimes they say, I guess, some good things. I've never listened to them. I think I've heard someone say Dr. Laura quotes the Ten Commandments sometimes. I don't know. But here's the point. Here's the point. They might say some good things. And what do they say to you? Do better, people. Do better. Just say no. That's powerless. That's meaningless. That's what our whole culture is saying to everybody. That's why the gospel is not about trying to make people moral. The gospel is about redemption and changing people from the inside out. See, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we need resurrection. We need to be raised from that deadness. Notice it's God, verses 8 and 9. It's God, as I said before, who initiated this. The people did not ask for this. They did not ask for this. No one's asking for this. It's all initiated by God. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant. I will do this with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with them, with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant and did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they will be my people. So God takes the initiative, because you know something? Salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. If you're a Christian and you're sitting here, it's because of what God has done, not what you have done. True grace, my friends, is God invading your heart, opening your eyes, and causing you to cry out in faith to him. Regeneration precedes faith. This work of regeneration precedes your faith even. Otherwise, faith would be a work of man and not God. Faith is a work of God in your heart, because you're blind and you cannot see. And unless he opens your eyes to the truth of this gospel and overcomes all the obstacles and all of the unbelief in your heart or whatever it is, unless he overpowers all of that, you will not believe. And he does that in salvation. Who does he make this covenant with? Hang in there with me. I want you to hear the whole message today. We may be here till 2, but hang on. I want you to hear this whole thing. I don't want to divide this up, but I'm not going to keep that long. I'm just joking with you. But notice he says, did you ask this question when you saw this? I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. That sounds like with Jews. What are we doing here? We're not house of Judah, house of Israel. What's the deal? Is this for us? I want you to look at Acts 15 just for a moment. Hold your hand in Hebrews and go turn to Acts 15. Is Jeremiah 31 talking to us? Acts 15, and I could go to many places, and I'm not just saying that to be saying that. I mean that. You can go many other places beside the two passages I'm going to take you to. But I'm going to take you first to Acts 15. The issue in Acts 15 is discussing the Gentile problem. What is Paul doing reaching Gentiles with the gospel? This is a Jewish thing, not a Gentile thing. That was the thinking of many early Jewish Christians. They had a hard time bringing Gentiles into the church. Here's Paul out there reaching Gentiles. And so they call a council and they quote in Acts 15 from the book of Amos and Jeremiah. After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it. I'm sorry, did I tell you what verse? Verse 16, Acts 15, verse 16. Acts 15, verse 16. After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. This is an Old Testament passage. So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. See that? And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Turn over to Romans 11. Romans 11. I'm sure you all remember when we studied Romans 11 4 years ago. In Romans 11, Paul expresses his concern for the people of Israel, the nation Israel, his brethren, he says, my brethren who have rejected the Messiah. He has a great concern for them. And in Romans 11, I don't even know where to start. I don't want to break down the whole passage for you. But in Romans 11, he calls them the main root. The main root. Because the gospel is to the Jew first, Romans 1:16 has already said, and then to the Gentile. Salvation came through the Jews. It came through the line of Abraham. That's the root. The root is the Jews. But they've rejected it. They've rejected. And prior to verse 17 and 18, I'm going to look at, he makes the statement, this should make them jealous, the fact that you are Gentiles and you are partaking of these new covenant promises and they're on the outside looking in. It's by God's design to make them jealous. Then he says, verse 17, but if some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive, we're called a wild olive shoot, okay? Gentiles are a wild olive shoot. And we have been grafted in, you see that? Among them and become partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. See that? Do not be arrogant toward the branches. Some of those Jewish branches have broken off and rejected it. He says, but don't get arrogant with them. Try to reach them. Just remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. Speaking to Gentiles. Go down to verse 25 of Romans 11. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, God is going to bring in a bunch of Gentiles before he one day saves all Israel. And I think this is talking about ethnic Israel. I don't think God has turned his back on the nation Israel at all. You got to do some hermeneutical juggling to make that true. I don't believe the church has replaced Israel. I believe there's a partial hardening. I do believe there's going to be a generation of Jews in the future, according to Romans 11, that are going to see Christ coming, and they're going to cry for the one whom they have pierced. And there will be a generation of Jews who believe. Many Jews are coming to Christ even now. But you see promises for one day all Israel will be saved. I believe we're talking. I'm not trying to promote Zionism. I'm not trying to promote the Israel that exists today. It's a godless country. They've rejected Christ. I'm not promoting that. I'm simply promoting that God has a chosen remnant of people. One day they will see the one whom they have pierced coming, and they will embrace him and be saved. And many Jews are being saved today, by the way. Many are. So understand that. This new covenant made to the Jews first. They're the root. I and you are grafted in as Gentiles to this promise. But we have not replaced God's promise to Israel. I do not believe that at all. Many promote that idea. I think that is why we have so much anti-Semitism in the world today. Christ killers and all of those things. Yes, they did kill Christ. Yes, they did. Satan killed Christ. You know something? I killed Christ. My sin killed him. Paul calls himself a minister of this new covenant, and he was an apostle to the Gentiles. At communion, we say the blood of the new covenant because we share in that new covenant. Oh my. Let's go to verse 10. Let me just show you some things here. Notice this is an internalized covenant. It's not external. Verse 10, for this, back to Hebrews, by the way, not Romans 11 anymore. You got to give me 10 minutes, okay? 10 minutes. The nursery is going to kill me. Tell them it's somebody else's fault. This is internalized. This is internalized. You could be in the old covenant and not, okay, listen to this. This is interesting. In the old covenant, get this, you could be in the old covenant and not of the old covenant. Got that? You could be in the old covenant and not even care anything about God. You are circumcised, you're of the people of the covenant, and you could just go through all the motions and there'd be nothing going on inside your heart. Under the new covenant, you cannot say you are in it and not be of it. You got that? You cannot say, oh, I'm in the new covenant and not have a changed heart. You follow this? Folks, if your heart has not been changed, I don't care how many Bibles you own, you're not in the new covenant. If your heart has not been changed and regenerated from within, you are not in the new covenant. Understand that. That is why we have a membership class, and we want to hear your testimony, and we want to know how Christ has changed your life, because it's so easy today to say, oh, I'm in the new covenant, and your heart never been changed. According to the Bible, you're not in the new covenant if your heart has not been changed, if you've not been regenerated from within. Understand, that the Old Testament, you could get away with that. Well, I had the surgery done, and I'm with these people. I'm culturally a Jew. And you could cover that up and get away with that, and people did that all the time, but you cannot say that. You cannot say that in the new covenant. And many people say they are a Christian. And I know I've baptized people in this church who were not truly in the new covenant. Many of you may have been baptized and you are not truly in the new covenant. Baptism is a picture of the new covenant. But you were baptized and you really weren't in it because you did not have this work of God in your heart. That is so important. And that's why we want to regenerate membership in this church. Too many churches have unbelievers dominating the congregation. And it should not be that way. We want people who know that Christ has done this work, that are truly in the new covenant, not those who make claims that are simply not true. Okay, look at Exodus 36. Exodus 36. The nursery is going to kill me. Exodus chapter 36, verse 22. This is another repeat of this. I just want you to see how comprehensive this is. Therefore say to the house of Israel, verse 22 of Ezekiel 36. Therefore say to the house of Israel, verse 22 of Ezekiel 36. I'm not helping my cause here this morning. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel then Daniel. Something else than Ezekiel. What's before Ezekiel? Never mind. We don't have to worry about that. Verse 22 of Ezekiel 36. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name. Then go down to verse 25. He states the new covenant. Then notice the I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your... This is God doing this. It's not a clean-up-yourself game. It's God doing this. God doing this to a rebellious, sinful people, bringing them to life. Notice in verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone, that resistant hard-heartedness. I will overpower that. And I will give you a heart of flesh, a soft, pliable heart that's teachable to me. And I will put my spirit within you and notice and cause you to walk in my ways. See, the new covenant is not about anti-law. Understand that. It doesn't say you've got to keep this law as a way of approaching God, though. It does say that. But it's all about you obeying the law. You see that? Because Romans 8:3 says, Christ died that the law may be fulfilled in you. That's exactly what this says. I will cause you to walk in my ways. I now have a new governing principle. I now have a new disposition. I now have a delight and a hunger for God that I did not have before. I'm not burdened with his law. I delight in it. Laws don't transform people, friends. They don't transform people. But Christ does. I'm going to stop. I'll pick it up there. I'll figure out a way to pick it up there next week. But you got the point? Got the point? The best is yet to come on this. Forgiving us of all our sin. Golly, this is so wonderful. You know how many Christians don't even know this? So many Christians in America don't know this stuff. They don't know it. And yet it's such ground truth that we can just dig deeper and deeper into and be enriched by and encouraged by all the time. God, thank you for your time, for this time this morning. Thank you, Father, for your presence with us. Most of all, thank you for your word. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.